Thank you, Hall family. You guys always do such great music for us. We appreciate that. Let's start church with, or the sermon part with a little word of prayer again. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love and for your truth and for your freedom and for how good you are. Father, today we just ask that you pull back the veil so that we can see you in your true glory and be changed and become like you. Amen. Well, a long time ago in a land far away, there was a bunch of guys and they were building a boat. Now, you've probably heard about this boat before because it was really, really big and it had tons of room for people and tons of room for animals, and they were working on it for years. I mean, we're talking years. And one day, some of the guys who were working on this boat, they just started talking. You know, they faithfully every day they would come and they were cutting boards and sawing and doing things and building, and the ark was getting bigger and bigger. And one day one of the guys turned to the other workers and he was like, "Why are we building this ark?" And everyone just kind of stopped and they thought about it for a little bit, and someone said, "Well, you know, it's kind of our family tradition. You know, it's just what we do." And another person said, "Well, we are getting paid. You know, every week Noah gives us some money, so we're getting paid for this." And another guy was like, "Man, I've been working on this job for 115 years. It's just habit, you know. I don't know what I would do if I wasn't coming here every day." Another person said, "You know what? I love it when Noah preaches. I mean, he is just so inspirational. I get a blessing every time." And another person said, "Well, I just like working with you guys. Everyone here is so nice." And then Shem stepped up and he said, "Guys, the real reason we're building this ark is because there's a flood coming." He said, "Our job is to build this boat and then invite the world in, because pretty soon this is gonna be the only safe place when the storm hits." You know, not too long ago, there was a bunch of saints standing together in a foyer outside of a church somewhere, and one of them turned to another one and said, "Why are we coming to church? Like, why do we come to church?" Another person said, "Well, it's a family tradition. My parents were Adventists and their parents were Adventists. Actually, my great-great-grandma knew Ellen White. It's just a family thing we do." Another person said, "Well, you know, if we don't go to church, we're probably not going to heaven. So, you know, we're just trying to do the right thing, earn a couple points with God." Another person said, "Well, it's just what I've been doing for 15 years. So, I mean, I just, every Sabbath, it would just feel wrong for me not to be here." Someone else said, "Oh, Pastor Richie, he is such a great preacher. I get a blessing every time he speaks. I just love it so much." Another person said, "You know, everyone here at church is just so nice." But while all those are reasons, I don't think they're good enough. Why do we come to church? Well, we come to church because Jesus told us he's coming back soon. Our job is to invite people into a loving relationship with Jesus. You see, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news lately, but things are pretty crazy out there. And I'm a historian, and there's been lots of times in history where things have been crazy, but it just feels like something's different now. It feels like the world is careening out of control, almost like maybe if you've grown up an Adventist and you know the stories and you know what's supposed to happen, almost like we could be right on the very edge of the end times. Not like maybe when your kids are grown up stuff, but like who knows what's gonna happen come January. And Jesus is the ark. And our job as Adventists is not to get people to eat more Vegemite. It's to get people to come into a relationship with Jesus. Amen. don't know if you can see the picture there. It's a little hard to see, but that's a picture of a fighter jet. It's an A-10 Warthog, which is a really tough, heavily armored support plane, and it supports the troops. I mean, these guys can lose up to half of their wings in an engine and still fly home. I mean, they are tough birds. And I want to tell you a story about a pilot whose call sign was Johnny Bravo. And one day, Johnny Bravo was flying up above the clouds in Afghanistan, and 9/11 was just months ago, and we had invaded Afghanistan to take down the Taliban. And Johnny Bravo was flying above the clouds, and somewhere down in the clouds, down in the valley in the dark, there was a group of 24 special ops warriors. And they had made a capture, and they were going through this valley trying to get to a safe place. And Johnny Bravo was their air support. And he could hear through the chatter on the radio that the guys on the ground could just feel like something was up. Like they knew they weren't alone. They felt like they were being watched. And they just the way they were talking, it felt like at any moment, all chaos would break loose. And so Johnny Bravo decided, you know what, I'm going to go down into the clouds and try to come out the bottom and just sort of see what's happening. Now, going through the clouds is a pretty dangerous thing to do. The turbulence is really bad, and he was flying in the mountains. And back during this time, the warplanes that we had, they couldn't tell you exactly where the mountain was, so it's not like cars. Some people have these fancy cars where they just stay in the lane. Like, it wasn't like that. And so, and as he was like tipping his nose down to go into the clouds, all of a sudden he heard enemy contact, which is special ops for we're getting hit. And the radio was making noises, and so Johnny Bravo throws his stick down and he just enters into the clouds. And I don't know if you've ever flown in a plane where you've gone through some clouds and it kind of bounces and you feel a little like, ooh, my tummy, this is kind of crazy. Well, you're in a plane that's built for comfort. And an A-10 Warthog is built to kill things. It's not built to keep pilots comfortable. And he was banging around and he dropped 10 feet and then shift over to the side. And it just, I mean, his teeth were rattling. And the whole time he could hear the special ops guys on the ground talking about the enemy and encouraging each other. And then he finally pops through the clouds and he is in this bowl. All around him, he can see the mountains and they just disappear into the clouds. So he's in the valley and all along the edge of the mountain, it is just lit up. He can see everything in the valley. There's so many tracer bullets and rocket fire. And it's all going to one point right there in the middle. And he knows those are my guys down there. And so he kind of sees where the mountain is in front of him, does a quick calculation. He's like, okay, I got 7 seconds, and then I got to pull up like a homesick angel. And so he turns his gun, and an A-10 Warthog has a Gatling gun, which is an amazing machine gun. It has so much power, when he shoots it, it actually slows the plane down. So very destructive. So he turns the Gatling gun to one side where all the tracer bullets are coming, and he just lays them open. And he's firing and he's counting 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. And he gets to 7 and the mountain is right there in front of him. And he pulls up and screams his plane right back into the clouds. And it's jarring and banging and going around. And then he pops out into the beautiful night air above the clouds, and the moon is shining and the stars are brilliant. But the guys on the ground are still in trouble. And so he whips around and he does this 3 or 4 times, each time laying down as much fire as he can, each time counting in his head, and then he runs out of ammunition. And he has a wingman who's flying up there, and the wingman isn't as experienced as him, and the wingman doesn't really know what's going on underneath, like he doesn't know what it actually looks like. And so Johnny Bravo goes up to his wingman and he says, "Stay on my wing, let's go." And so they go down there, and as soon as they get down there, the other fighter plane, he starts shooting the enemy while Johnny Bravo's counting, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. When he gets to 1,007, pull up, pull up, and they pull up. And they do that until both planes are out of ammunition. But by that time, the whole valley is quiet and dark. The enemy is not shooting anymore. And all 24 special ops were able to make it out of there alive. You see, this pilot was in a very safe place. He was in a very comfortable place. He was actually in a very beautiful place. So why did he go into the clouds and that turbulence? And why did he risk his life flying in that valley? And why did he shoot? Well, because he knew his mission. See, all of his training, all of his expertise, It all went to his mission. And when a pilot forgets his mission, it's kind of pointless to fly. Like, if he had heard, enemy contact, we're being hit, help us, help us. And he said, well, I can't see a thing. It might be hard to go down through those clouds. I think I'm just going to stay up here and enjoy. Oh, was that a shooting star? Man, thank you, Jesus. We would not respect that pilot at all. You see, when a pilot knows his mission, he fulfills his purpose. When the guys building the ark knew their mission, they fulfilled their purpose. When the church knows its mission, we fulfill our purpose. If we lose sight of our mission, we become lukewarm, apathetic, critical, judgmental, bored. And I have felt all of those things. And when you feel those things, that's like a warning light in your head saying, you've forgotten your mission. Plug back into the mission. So what is our mission? Man, the Sabbath school lesson this week was great. I loved it. And in there was a quote from Ellen White where she says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message. Now get this. This is our mission right here. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. We have four or five paintings of the three angels' message in our church over there. But I rarely hear Adventists talking about the three angels' message. Maybe never hear an Adventist passionately talking about the three angels' message. And I wonder if the reason for some of the apathy in our church, and I'm not just talking Bowman, I'm talking like worldwide, if some of the reason for some of the inner conflict and the turmoil and the compliance committees and the arguing over women's ordination and the liberals and the conservatives and the music and all of the stuff that we're arguing about, I'm wondering if it's because we have taken our eyes off of our mission. You see, the three angels' message is the final message. If you read it in Revelation, in Revelation 14, there's the three angels' message and then a great harvest and then Jesus comes back. And if you read through Ellen White's stuff, you know that she said Jesus could have come back in the 1880s. He could have come back another time, but each time he wasn't able to because we, the church, were not doing our message. And if you study world history, the last 100 years have probably been the worst 100 years of world history as far as all the wars and all the genocides and all that kind of stuff. When we don't do our job, the world suffers. And so today I just want to walk you through some of the beauty of the three angels' message. Because I've grown up an Adventist, and the traditional view of the three angels' message isn't wrong, but we just need to go a little bit deeper. So today we're just going to go a little bit deeper because when we get it and when we're changed, then we can take it to the world. So if you'd like to follow along, you can open up to Revelation 14 in your Bible. I'm going to put it up here on the screen, but it's always good to, you know, have your own. Revelation 14, it starts in verse 7. The first angel says, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is at hand. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Fear God and give him glory." You see, this word fear has two different meanings. It can mean be terrified of or be in awe of, be in reverence of. And if you look at the verse, it says, fear him and give him glory. So you can't give someone glory that you're terrified of. So the way that the Bible verse repeats itself using different words, we know that this fear isn't a be scared that God's gonna slap you kind of thing. It's be in reverence of God and give him glory. You see, There we go, sorry. You see, worship is focused attention. Now, many people think worship is like doing like a spiritual thing, like, oh, I'm saying Amazing Grace or something like that. But like worship is more than that. Worship is when your whole heart is in it. I'm sure you've all sang a song and just kind of going through the motions, right? And then you've had another experience where you sang a spiritual song and like you were like all in. Do you know, can you taste the difference? Have you had those times where you're reading your Bible because you're just supposed to? So you flip through and you're like, okay, I've read my chapter, my 10 minutes or my verse or whatever. And then other times you like are asking God for wisdom and guidance and you're flipping through your Bible and you're looking and the Holy Spirit's blessing. Like there's a difference there. And the difference is the focused attention, the worship. It's the heart of the matter. You see, you can't truly fear God without your heart being in it. You can't worship God by just looking like you are on the outside. I mean, the life of Jesus makes this very, very clear. Who killed Jesus? The guys who ate all the right food and did all the right ceremonies and went to church on the right day, but their hearts were not surrendered to God, so that when God himself stood in front of them, what did they do? Well, they lied and they cheated and they broke tons of their own rules to kill him. So God isn't super interested in just the outside. He talked about cleaning the cup. He wants the inside. You see, giving him glory is giving God praise. It's acknowledging how good he is. It's being thankful to him. You know, what we focus on grows. So if you focus on all the craziness that's happening in the world out there, you're just going to get more panicked and more overwhelmed. But if you focus on how good God is, he just gets bigger. You remember David? He's talking to Goliath. And David's like, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a shield. Like, those are all big things. That's what everyone else was looking at. And he's like, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts whom you have defied, and I will beat you today. You see, David wasn't looking at the stress stuff. He was looking at his God. He was fearing God and giving him glory. And then David was able to take down the giant. We as a church have a giant to take down. It's a message to give to the whole world. And if we look at the world and all the obstacles, and it can be overwhelming and make us just want to stay comfortable. But if we look at God and how good he is, we're willing to step out and do whatever he wants. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, many people, when they hear this, The traditional view is like, okay, God's getting ready to judge you. You better be good enough. It's almost like that Santa Claus song where he's checking his list, you know, twice to see if you're naughty or nice. You know, you better step up. Make sure you've asked forgiveness for all of those sins. And that creates a lot of fear and anxiety and stress, because none of us are perfect. None of us had a perfect week. We all did things that we in our own hearts believe are wrong. And when we think about God's judgment being now, like, well, I mean, I'm just telling you right now, like, I did not have a perfect week. So if God's looking for a perfect person, I'm out. But if you look at how God treated Jesus treated the disciples, was he interested in perfect people? Was he interested in people who never messed up? You see, I believe that there are three judgments. Three judgments. The first one, you don't even have to turn to your Bibles. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved, that means everybody. So when God judged us, he judged all of us, everyone. That's Black Lives Matter and Trump supporters. Everyone. That's people in Africa and people in Asia. Everyone. That's Adventists and non-Adventists. He said, I judge you all as worthy of the greatest gift in the universe. Wow. That is so cool. So it's like a gift. There's the first judgment. You are worthy of this gift. Now, the second judgment is our response to that gift. If you look at Acts 3:19, Peter's preaching. Peter, what a crazy guy. You know, just a couple of chapters before, he's denying Christ and not being perfect. But God doesn't work with perfect people. He works with willing people. And so now Peter is like preaching a sermon that's going to save 3,000 people in one pop. I mean, that's amazing. If you look at Acts 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent and turn to God. That Greek word repent means to turn around. Like if you're walking the wrong way, repentance is turning around and walking the right way. And he repeats that idea, turn to God. So the first judgment, God says, you right there, you are worthy of this gift. And the second judgment is you taking it or rejecting it. Saying, you're right, I will take the gift of Jesus. I will take his blood over my sin so I don't have to be perfect. I will take his peace that doesn't even make sense. I will take his character to cover mine. And the third judgment is God accepting your choice. You see, God doesn't force anybody. He doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't force anyone away from him. He's a God of love. And love, I mean, to have love, you have to have freedom. And husbands and wives, you know that. You can't force your spouse to love you. Like, once you try to force them, it just doesn't work anymore. And that's what God is. God says, here's a gift. Bruce, it's yours. It's free. Do you want it? And Bruce says, yes or no. And the cool thing about God is that he keeps pursuing us over and over and over. But there comes a time where if he kept pursuing, it would be infringing on our freedom. And I don't know where that line is, but God does. And he won't cross that line. And that line is at different places and times for different people. For Judas, that was the line when Jesus washed his feet. And Ellen White tells us that Judas almost repented. He was so close. And then he didn't. And then after that, there was nothing Jesus could do for him. But man, he was washing the feet of the guy that was going to betray him. He was doing everything possible. And so going back to Revelation 14, the hour of his judgment has come. That means the time for God to accept our final yes or no decision is almost here. And not just for like Bill or Barry, but like for the world. So before the world, that line in the sand for the whole world where everyone in the world will have accepted or rejected that gift, that is coming. And the last part of this cool first message is the creation. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. You see, this first message is so good. It says, worship God, give him glory. He's getting ready to accept your judgment of him. See, I've always brought up thinking like God's judging me, but actually he already has. Now I'm judging him. Like, well, I trust him with my life, with my money, with my career, with my future, with me. And then to kind of put the nail in the coffin for his argument to say, yes, you can trust me. He ends saying, look, I'm the creator. And if he is the creator who made the world, I mean, have you ever been to like amazing mountains or the ocean or just had this amazing spiritual experience in nature? And you're like, wow, God made this? This is what he did? It really lets you know how powerful he is and how good he is. Because if God can create that, he can recreate me. So it's an invitation. That first angel's message is like, hey, come worship God. Because he's the creator, so he can take care of your problems. He's the creator, he can take care of your issues. But it's time to decide right now. The second angel's message says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adultery. Now there's so much in this. I wish I had more time to get into all of these. But the second angel's message talks about the symbol of Babylon, and Babylon symbolizes so many things. You go back to the Tower of Babel, and you go back to Babylon of Daniel, and Babylon represents confusion and darkness and working your way to heaven. Babylon represents the false religion. And what this is doing is saying Babylon has fallen. And what that means is the confusion is over. The questions are answered. And when you look at the 28 fundamental beliefs of our church, every single doctrine that we have shows a really amazing aspect of God's character. It's just like, wow, God is so good. Every single one makes God look so good. And for most of my life, I was like, okay, once you know the doctrines, you get the verses, and then you go out there and you convince everyone to join your church because we're right and they're wrong. And then it's like this argument, this debate, this battle, and that's not what it is at all. It's, oh, you don't understand the state of the dead. Well, if you think that as soon as someone dies, God's burning them in hell forever, or he brings them up to heaven, it puts some doubts as to God's goodness. And there's a lot of Christians out there who are better than me, who believe things that I don't believe, but it's a blind spot for them because it opens them up to either deception or to make God look bad if they ever really, really thought deep in heart about that one idea. And we as a church have been given so much truth, not because we're better than anyone else, but because God is saying, all right, Noah, build a boat and invite everyone on. Adventist, here's the truth about me. Now tell everyone about it. So Babylon has fallen. The confusion is over. We know we don't have to work our way to heaven, even though as Adventists we struggle with that idea. We know that we don't have to be good enough for God. We know that God isn't a God who is a tyrant, who demands perfect obedience or he'll punish us. Like, we know those things. You see, the pagan views of God, if you get really deep into Adventist theology and the Bible, every pagan view of God is taken out, is wiped away. I was with some friends on a vacation and one of their kids was eating a little sandwich or something and the dad said, oh, make sure you pray before you eat it or God will hit you with a bolt of lightning. And isn't that a crazy thing to tell a kid? I mean, I've heard that before. I've said it before. Don't lie in church. You get hit with a lightning bolt. Like, I've heard that said in Bowman before. Okay, who is that? That is Zeus. Zeus is the god who throws lightning bolts at people who don't make him happy. Okay? That is a pagan idea that there's nowhere in Jesus where that comes out. In fact, Jesus is rejected by a town, and James and John are like, all right, Jesus, you want us to strike them down with lightning? We'll just say a prayer and fry all those guys. And Jesus is like, what are you doing? No, no, that is not what my kingdom's like at all. So that pagan view of God is demolished. And that's our job to take to other people. It's not a we're right, you're wrong. It's look how good God is. Fallen is Babylon, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, forced the nations to drink. Force, okay? The whole idea of drinking wine and the communion with Jesus and there's so much deep symbolism here, but what you've got here is you have a religion of force. Now, we know our history, and we know that in the past there's been many times a religion has been forced on people. You know, the Inquisition and the Reformation, where people are giving their lives at the stake. Well, any time that religion is forced on people, that comes from Satan. That is beastly. A beast is an animal that has fangs and claws and uses force, okay? So that's beastly. Well, there's other types of force, okay? It's not just physical force. There can be manipulation. There can be coercion. There can be guilt. There can be anything that makes someone do something they don't really want to do, especially religiously. That's part of the wine of Babylon. And so while Babylon is super deep and there's tons of symbolism in it, one of the things we're called out of is any kind of religion that forces people to do what that religion says is right. Any kind of religion that says, I'm taking away your freedom and I will either punish you or alienate you or hurt you if you don't do what we believe is right. Now in Revelation 13, that's what the whole mark of the beast is. Whoever doesn't worship the beast, they take away their freedom to buy or sell. We know that people will be martyred and put in prison. And it's all because someone isn't following the right religion. It's a use of force. So that's part of the beast. And that's what the second angel's message is warning us about. So we need to make sure we don't use that in our churches. We also need to let people know that that's not who God is. You see, if you believe that God uses force to get his way, then you don't have trouble with a church that uses force to make people do the right thing. But if you believe that God is a God of freedom, well, then that really bothers you. Like, Jesus would never force someone. We shouldn't do that in our church. That's part of the second angel's message. You see, God wants to heal and transform our hearts. He's not interested in mere outward compliance. He wants a total he wants all of you, not just a little bit of the outside. And that takes us to the third angel's message. He says, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of the beast. Now, the first angel's message is really easy. It's all worship God because he's good. The second angel's message is really easy because Babylon, that's all those wrong people. But the third angel's message is hard. You're like, okay, so, I mean, you just told us, like, God is good, but this verse makes him seem kind of crazy, you know? Like, this verse makes it seem a little manipulative here. What's going on? Well, we got to understand how worship works. You see, worship is a transformational experience. What you worship, you become like. What you focus on, you become like. If you binge a Netflix show and just watch like 30 hours straight, you're gonna start talking like the people in the Netflix show. If you worship a God who uses force and pain and punishment, you will become like that. If you worship a God who's very much like Jesus portrayed him to be, you will become like that. And so what this is saying is anyone who worships the beast, who focuses on the beast, who accepts the beast's methods, who says that's the way it should be, they become like the beast. They don't become like the lamb. It's totally different. This word, receives his mark on the forehead, that second line right there, that word receives in Greek is lambano. And in my concordance, I've got like a little Greek dictionary concordance thing on my phone, there are 19 different words that lambano can mean. And 18 of them mean to take, to get, to grab, to pick up, and one means to receive. So if I handed her this water bottle, she would receive it. But if she walked up here and took it, she would take it. So the most common translation of this message says people who receive the mark of the beast. And it almost makes it feel like it's something that just sort of happens to you. You know, people are worried that the mark of the beast might be a Make America Great hat or a vaccine or a tattoo or a microchip or a credit card. I mean, everyone's worried about, like, what is the thing that's going to be the mark of the beast? And the mark of the beast is a character that follows after the beast. And you don't get a character by accident. It's not all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're like, oh, I'm a jerk. How'd that happen? No, it's a result of choices that we make. Character is something that we take. And that's what the first angel's message is about. Worship God. When we take God, we become like him. We take his character into us. You take the Bible, you receive his character. But if you reject that and you go to the beast, you take his character and you have his mark on you. And it's interesting, when God's people are marked, it's a seal on the forehead. When Satan's people are marked, it's on the forehead or hand, which represents, the forehead represents, I believe it. It's a part of me. And the hand is just, I'll just go through the motions. There are no Christians sealed on the hand because God doesn't want you just to go through the motions. He wants your heart. And that's what this is saying here. He's saying, don't take the mark of the beast, because the end result of taking the mark of the beast is torment. It's no rest. It's pain and suffering. And haven't we all taken something evil? And hasn't it hurt us? I mean, haven't you experienced the mental anguish when you did something that you knew was wrong? Well, taking the mark of the beast is just that on a much greater level. It says the wrath of God will be poured out full strength. Man, we're running out of time. I'm gonna go quick. Romans 1 If you look at verses 18, 24, 26, and 28, Romans 1, 18, 24, 26, and 28, what does the wrath of God mean? Because Zeus's wrath is striking you with a lightning bolt because you weren't paying attention or you're on your phone in church. That's Zeus. What is God's wrath? Romans 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all wickedness. Then there's this big long list of all the bad things wicked people do. The wrath of God is being revealed against wickedness. Big list. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. You see, God's wrath is not, I'm going to punish you because you're bad. God's wrath is giving you over. It's letting you go. It's releasing you. One of the best examples we have of God's wrath is found in Matthew 23, verse 3. Matthew 23, verse 3, you've got Jesus is walking and it's the triumphal entry. He's going into Jerusalem and 7 days they're going to kill him. And he knows that people in the crowd are going to be screaming for his blood in less than a week. And Jesus is standing and he's looking up over Jerusalem and it's gorgeous and beautiful. And in a vision, he sees the destruction of Jerusalem where the Romans are surrounding it, where they're knocking down the walls and they're killing people and it's terrible and it's awful. And Jesus knows that that future does not have to happen if they would just accept him. But if they reject him, the source of life, they're grabbing onto the source of death. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, you who kill the people I sent to help you, how I have longed to gather you together, just like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her feathers. That's what I've wanted to do for you. But you would not have me. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate, empty. See, that's God's wrath. Saying, I've done everything possible I can to give you this gift. Do you want it? And when that hand is slapped away over and over and over, finally God's wrath says, okay, I'll give you up. I'm not going to keep pushing myself on you. You've made your decision. I respect your decision. And when that happens, what is left over? Torment. God's not torturing them. They're tortured because without God, that's what it is. The absence of God is the absence of love. It's the absence of peace. It's the absence of kindness. I mean, we've seen on the news people who are so filled with rage and hate and anger and just like, oh my goodness, like I thought that evil only happened in Nazi Germany. How is that happening here in America? What is going on? This is crazy. And you see people who have rejected God and they're miserable. You see, our job as Adventists is to tell people how good God is to tell people what he can do for them. It's to tell people that Jesus is the ark, that the storm is coming, and the only safe place is to be in Jesus. You know, the Bible says over and over and over again that the righteous are saved by faith, okay? You can't have faith in someone you're afraid of. And the Adventist message with all the truth that we have isn't to make our church amazing and make us healthy. It's to tell the world you don't have to be afraid of God. You can trust in him. Yeah, but what if Trump becomes president again? You can trust in him. Yeah, but what if Biden becomes president? You can trust in him. What if the coronavirus comes back again? You can trust in him. What if I lose my job? What if my kids get sick? What if this happens? What if, fear, fear, fear? Hey, God's got this. Now, we cannot share that message if it hasn't changed our hearts. And so the first thing that must happen before Adventists can give the three angels' message is we've got to let that message transform us. We've got to get in the ark ourselves. And once it's transformed us and our fear is taken away, then God can use us to share this message of hope and love to a world that needs it now more than ever. My prayer for all of us is not that we will be right or have the right verses or come on the right day. It's deeper than that. My prayer for all of us is that we will see God as he truly is and let him transform us so that we can tell everyone that the storm is coming, but you can be safe in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the message that you've given to our church. Lord, we ask that you help us to step into it, to be able to be transformed ourselves so that we can share it with the world. We love you so much, and we can't wait to see you very soon. Amen.